Luke chapter 11. It came to pass that as he, this is Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. We don't know how John went about teaching that. That's not recorded here for us. But in whatever way John taught his disciples, these guys had come to Jesus now saying, we'd like to kind of learn what John's disciples have learned. Teach us to pray. And so here's Jesus' response to that in Luke's account of it. When you pray, Jesus said, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so in three short verses, Jesus gave the response that contains a skeleton, an outline for us, if you will, about learning to pray. Well, it's a good topic. And the disciples certainly needed it as much as you and I need it tonight, or today. How do we even start? Do you remember your first prayer to God? I don't mean maybe when Daddy led thanks at the supper table or something like that. I mean your prayer. Your first prayer. Do you remember struggling with anything when you first prayed? With how to start it? What do I ask for? What do I not ask for? How do I end the thing? And will I sound stupid to myself and to God when I do it? Here's what Jesus said when he began teaching us about how to pray. In answer to our first question that would be in that, how do we even address God? I mean, we've not seen Him. You haven't. I haven't. None of us have seen Him. We haven't heard His voice. We haven't seen His shape. What we know of God is what we see in the creation. And what testifies in the creation of God testifies of His immense power and of His great intellect. It doesn't tell us anything about His mercy or His compassion or His goodness. It's just kind of neutral. So we rely upon what God tells us in His Word to come to see of God all it is that we're going to be able to see in this world, and to know of God all that there is that we'll be able to know of Him as we live here in this world. And so we look to His Word. How do we address God? You ever had experienced any discomfort when you met somebody for the first time that you weren't sure exactly what to call them, and so you didn't? And you felt awkward not calling them anything, but you didn't know whether to call them by their first name or if Mr. or Mrs. would be too formal or if there was some title I was supposed to be using First time I met a governor of the state of Arkansas, I didn't know what to call him. I mean, I listened to what some others called him, and as I shook his hand, I didn't know, okay, do I call him by his first name? Do I say Mr. So-and-so? And so I just kind of followed the suit of those around me and called him Mr. Governor. I don't know whether that was right or not. You went to your girlfriend's house, you guys, when you first met your wife's parents, and you didn't know what to call them. Call them by their first name, call them Mom and Dad, call them by their last name with Mr. or Mrs., you just struggle about what to call people when you're trying to address them. How do we address God? I've never met the Pope of Rome. Don't think I ever will. But if I did, I would struggle with the same kind of thing. What do we call him? I don't even know what his real name is. You could call him, I just looked up the things that you could call him. You could call him Holy Father or Holy See or His Holiness or Vicar of Christ or Supreme Pontiff or Primate of Italy or Patriarch of the West or Sovereign One. You could call him any of those titles. I checked that out on the Catholic website. It's just interesting to me and a little bit ironic that it's a lot more complicated process in addressing the Pope than it is in addressing God. What do you call him? How about this? How about what Jesus said? I used to, in prayer, struggle with trying to say things that I thought would be appropriate in describing the person of God. About His holiness and His righteousness and about His majesty and His glory. But I don't know whether I was trying to impress Him or me in those prayers. Finally, when I got around to looking into the Scripture a little better, I came to understand that all of that is resolved very simply, very easily. This isn't what Jesus said when he spoke to the Father. This is what Jesus is teaching us to say when we speak to God. And what he's saying is, call him Father. Say, our Father, which art in heaven. And so from that point forward, that's been plenty good enough for me. And I know it has been for you as well, that we will simply call God our Father. Over and over in the Scripture, and that's what we're talking about this morning, really, is the fatherhood of God. And over in the Scripture, we are reminded that God is our Father. And it's emphasized more in the Scripture by the one who knew Him best than it is emphasized by anyone else. The one who came saying more about God in clearer terms than any other holy man that ever lived in this world is the one that knew God the best. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in John chapter 14 now, where you know the conversation that occurred between Jesus and his disciples about his going away, and he's got a mansion and he's coming again, and all of those kinds of things. And he said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you had known me, verse 7, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him, he says. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? If you want to read through verse 31 of this chapter and count them, I read it again yesterday and counted them again to make sure my count wasn't inaccurate. In this one chapter, Jesus speaks of God 23 times. And every time he speaks of him, he speaks of him as the Father. It seems to me, this is common in Jesus' conversation. It seems to me that one of the things that Jesus is trying to help get across to us, people like us who are we're so slow to learn and slow to hear, has to do with this business of our relationship with God and how it is to be defined. I mean, how do you define God? You can check Webster out and he'll offer you a definition or two or three or four or ten or whatever you want. But read what you want out of Webster's thinking about God. When you have read all of the definitions that he has to offer to you, understand that when you've read them all, you take them individually or you take them all as a composite, they're limiting. Definitions by their very nature limit. And how can one place limitation upon God? So we say this about God. Beyond our deepest reasonings. How deep have you gotten in your reasoning about God? Beyond yours or mine, in its deepest point, God is. Beyond our purest thoughts about the holiness of God, God is. Beyond our highest imaginings, beyond our capacity to express in human language, God is. When Moses stood before the bush and heard the challenge of God, he said in essence, if I can paraphrase, but who are you? How will I identify you when I go down there to Egypt and tell them that you have sent me? Who are you? You remember what God said, don't you? He didn't go into a long theological discussion with Moses about who he was. He just said, I am that I am. Is that simple enough for us? He is who he is. And who he is who he has always been. And who he has always been is who he will always be. God is. And Jesus comes to try and help us to get a picture of God in our mind that we can somehow get a hold of some important things about God. So in speaking of our relationship with the Father, he speaks of him as the Father. And it is true. I mean, we can read it back in your Old Testament or in your New Testament, or you can read it in the history of mankind, wherever you want to read it. Paul quoted some Greek writers in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens. But we are all children of God. I mean, God is our Creator. Here's the way Malachi expressed it in Malachi chapter 2. He said, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" Now he asked those two questions so that he could ask this other question. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? If God created all of us, how is it that we can't get along? How is it that we're always at each other and fighting and fussing? And well, God did create all of us. And so in that sense of being blessed as a part of His creation, He is the Father of us all. There is that universal relationship that we have with God as our Father. But understand this, as you already do, there are two fathers in this world that are active in a spiritual sense. I'm here at this other one now in John chapter 8, where Jesus said, verse 44, to the leadership of His day, He said, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." What we think of God, what the people of this world think of God, boy, it's critical to our understanding of it. Back in the days of the writing of the New Testament, what the Gentiles thought of God, and we plowed this ground before, and so most of y'all are certainly aware of this. They stuck him in there under two broad headings. One was the heading of Stoicism, the other was the heading of Epicureanism. And the Stoics simply said, after they thought their deepest thoughts about who God would be and how He would operate within this world, the Stoics are the ones that said, well, his primary characteristic is apathy. He just doesn't care. Because if He did care, if He could love people, then love carries the capacity to be hurt. And so people could hurt Him, and since God is God, He can't be hurt. I mean, that would be weakness. And He can feel no joy, because if He could feel joy, He could be sad. And so He's apathetic. He doesn't care about us. He can't, because He's God. And the Epicurean said, no, that you missed the thinking on God. He's a God of absolute serenity. But what they concluded from that, when they said that God was a God of absolute peace, perfect peace, they concluded the same things as the Stoics did. He can't be involved with us. If He's the God of perfect peace, you know how it is when we get involved with each other. We aggravate each other to death. We get on each other's nerves. We make each other mad. We have words with each other. It destroys our peace. And so their thought about God was that, yes, He did create everything, but then He stepped back and away from us, and He just kind of lets us do our own thing. Because if we get involved with Him or He with us, then it ruins our peace. The Jews understood about the fatherhood of God. I mean, it's in your Old Testament and mine. They can read it where God said He's a father to you. But by the time Jesus came, they had so far removed themselves from the concept of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament that they'd pretty much forgotten about that and the implications of that. They saw God more when Jesus came. They saw Him more in terms of an accountant of some kind, a divine accountant or a bookkeeper of some kind, just keeping record of things that we've done, a divine judge for certain, somebody that's angry an awful lot, and somebody that certainly is familiar with vengeance. But Jesus says this to a world that is so often wrong in its thinking about God. Think of God as a father. So that in righting all the wrongness that is out there in our thinking about God, we have to begin our quest there. And if my concept of God is wrong, it needs to start there, understanding that God is my Father. It's in the book of Corinthians where Paul expounded upon this relationship in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you get there ahead of me, just please wait. In the concluding portion of that chapter, "Wherefore come out from among them," verse 17, "and be ye separate, saith the Lord." So here's the Lord's challenge to people. "Come out and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And he says, will be a father unto you, and you should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now this is what God is to us. If we're willing to acknowledge the reality of our sins, and if we're willing to set that sin aside and pursue a better course with our life, then God is willing to receive us. I will be a father unto you. He's not our buddy. You know, that's not what He promised to become to us. He's not our best friend. He becomes to us a father. You've got lots of friends and you've got lots of buddies you can play golf with and do other kinds of things. What we desperately need is a father. The fathers who are fathers of families in this church. You know, God has called us to be fathers. Yeah, be a friend to your son or to your daughter, you know, have good relationships with them by all means, but never quit being a father to them. God never quits being a father to us. Now, we understand. Let me just very quickly remind us of this, and I'm heading to the book of Galatians, that not everybody that says, our Father, really has God as a father. Here's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So that immediately separates every unbeliever, all of those that have no faith in the Lord, that it separates them from any claim to fatherhood of God. I mean, it's just not there. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the means is by faith and the location is in Christ as we're baptized into Him. And these then become sons of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and then you're heirs according to the promise. So there is that process that he speaks of. John describes it in his gospel in the words of Jesus in John 3 verse 5 and forward from there about the new birth. About being born again. Not of flesh and blood, but of spirit. Of water and spirit. And those then have a right to become children of God, to claim God as their Father. You remember how John began his gospel? He began his gospel discussing some of these same things. He came unto his own, verse 11 of John 1, and his own didn't receive him. Well, that was a mistake. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born, He says, of God. And for all such that are born of God, He is our Father. And we become then what Peter said when he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So we go through the baby thing. We love babies because of their newness, for their innocence, and for so many reasons that we love babies. We brag on them as being remarkably beautiful, and most of them aren't. Many of them are kind of prune-faced and all ears and bald heads. But none of that has any bearing upon our love for them. None at all. God is our Father. You remember, guys, how it was when you first held your first child? Ladies, y'all remember. There's some things you just don't ever forget. And how you felt about that. It didn't matter that they couldn't do anything other than cry, you know, and need their diaper changed and stuff like that. None of that. You just love them because of who they were. Your child. And as they make progress, I mean, you know, they start crawling along and doing some things like that. You'd think that was a really good deal. That something really remarkable had happened because this kid finally boosted himself up on four different points and kind of struggled along on the floor a little bit. We take pictures of that with our camera and we post it on our websites and Facebook and other kinds of places so other people can be equally amazed at how bright our child is and how developed for his age that our child is and just totally, totally amazed. We stick a Crayola in his hand and we let him scribble some things on the paper, and we put the finished product up on our refrigerator. We got some of Landon's stuff up there from a couple of years ago, and we still brag on it. He pointed to one. He's about to have his third birthday, but he pointed to one at the house the other day, and that he'd made that was up on our refrigerator, held there by a magnet. And I can't remember exactly how the conversation went, but I said something like that you made that for us. And he said, yes. No. Landon's very verbal. And after having said yes, he said, and what do you say? I said, well, I say, thank you, Landon. You just did a wonderful job. It just scribbled all over everywhere. Listen, take one of those kinds of things that the little ones that we love so much do and try to sell it on eBay and see what you get. I mean, there's just not any value to those kinds of things other than the value that they hold to you, because you see, there is a relationship there. It's easy for us to think that we can never please God. I know that it's true that there are some fathers in this world that can never be pleased. And it doesn't make any difference what that child does. Doesn't matter how accomplished they are, their father will never be pleased. That's not God. We struggle. All of us struggle. There are issues of faith. There's discouragement as we live in life and experience the things that all of us are called upon to experience. We disappoint ourselves often and know that we disappoint God. How can I ever please Him? I don't do anything well. I do quite a few things. And some might say that I do them well. I don't do anything well. God does everything well. How can one that never makes a mistake and that always does everything perfectly ever be pleased with someone as fumbling as I am? Well, because He's a Father, you see. He's our Father. And fathers can be pleased. I'm in Hebrews chapter 13, just in case you've forgotten this passage. Let's go forth, the Hebrew writer said in verse 13 of Hebrews 13, therefore unto Him, that's the Lord without the cap, bearing His reproach. And here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And let's do good, and let's share with each other. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, either you believe He is or you believe He isn't. And the things that the Hebrew writer mentions here and other things that we could read out of the Scripture that testify to what pleases God. Either you believe that He is pleased when we do those things, when we respond in faith to those things, or you believe that He is not. God says, with these kinds of things, grateful praise. Can you just praise Him in gratitude? Can we just be thankful? And not constantly wanting something more, desiring something better? You know, one of the things I struggle with the most regarding me and the church, and I'm always wanting more. I'm always wanting something better. I want a church that makes no mistakes, where every member is in his place or her place every time the doors are open. I want people who are always faithful, who never make bad decisions, whose example is always exactly what it ought to be. I want more. And what God has given us in this place is us. Can I be thankful for what He's given us? For the faith that is here, and for the work that is done, and for the love that is shown, and the peace that is known. Can I be thankful for that? And can I offer to Him grateful praise for what He provides? Can I do good? Will you do good? When others can't see the good that you do, will you do it anyway? Will you do good when someone misunderstands the good you do and impugn your motivation in it? Will you do good anyway? Will you share? Will you not be stingy? Will you give generously to help in the work of the church and in others' people's lives where that help is needed? With such sacrifices, God says He is well pleased. Well, He is, you know. He is our Father. And fathers love to see their children do good things. It's just part of the relationship. Could God really feel for us what we feel for His children, or for our children? One of the reasons I think that Jesus came emphasizing over and over and over again the fatherhood of God is so that we could kind of let Him be in that position in our minds and in our understanding, so that as we see, we know how we feel toward our kids. Can we possibly allow God to feel that way toward us? Or is that an unthinkable thing for us? We plan for our kids. Every parent does. As you get older as a parent and your child grows up, you realize that what your plans are aren't always necessarily what their plans are. And so there's a divergence of ways as children grow up. And they choose one thing while you would have chosen for them something else. And sometimes the choices are innocent enough. And sometimes they're not. God has a plan for us, for this church, us collectively, us individually. We can read it over and over. We are predestined. Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll not read all those passages. But God has a plan for us. And you understand that when we kind of fall in line with His plan, do you understand how much that pleases Him? Because He's put a lot of thought into this business of salvation, of eternal life. And He's paid a really big price in order to make that possible for us. God is our Father. It's a father's job. This is in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a father's job to take care of his children. To look out for his children. This is Ephesians chapter 6. Ye fathers, verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Well, God is trying to bring us up. You know, to the kids, we remind kids from time to time, hey, cut your dad some slack. Yeah, but he won't let me do what I want to do. There's stuff I want to do, and he keeps saying, no, I can't do it. And if I try to do some of that stuff, he gets mad. And well, of course he won't let you do it. Part of dad's job is to get in the way of your fun. I mean, just put his big old size 12 feet right in the middle of your fun and say, no, there's some things you can't do and live in this house. It's a part of the bringing up process. It involves teaching. It certainly involves loving. It involves discipline. God's not trying to make us angry or to cause us to be upset with Him by the restrictions that He places upon our life, by the things that He says, I'm not going to let you do that. No, you're my son, you're my daughter. I absolutely forbid that. He's bringing us up. He's being a father unto us. Back again with the Hebrew writer in this time, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let me correct that. It's in the 12th chapter. He said, listen, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, verse 4, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. That's just part of the process of being brought up. Proverbs 22, Solomon said in verse 15, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's true of our kids when we have them. That's true of children in the family of God. We can be foolish people. We can do dumb stuff. We need discipline. And God is our Father who is willing to provide that, who loves us enough to correct us if we will accept His correction. The Hebrew writer goes on to say that. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, verse 11. It's kind of greases, it kind of gets under our skin, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. But what of those who are not? Well, it's another deal altogether. So the Hebrew writer challenge is to us to embrace the chastening of God. Let Him correct us when correction is our need. Lord, teach us to pray. Well, He started in teaching us to pray by saying, here's what you say. You say, Our Father, who art in heaven. Here's John's words as he writes toward the close of his life in 1 John 3:1, when he said, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And you've heard enough from me this morning. God will never show His love to us in a better way than the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we can then be called sons of God. Thank God we have a Father. We desperately need one. If you're here this morning and without Him as your Father, if you have not in faith been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, then that is your opportunity today. You might need our prayers as God's child, and we certainly stand ready to assist with that as well. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.